Well, good morning. Welcome to the winter of 2019. Have you ever noticed how much we complain about winter, especially this one? One question that comes to mind is, what is it that Minnesotans have to talk about? Winter, and gee, aren't the kids going to be in school a lot longer this year than normal? I don't want to offend anybody here, but I have a question. Are any of you Italian? I am, so I can offend myself. Have you ever noticed why Italians speak with their hands? My mother used to tell me it was because my mouth was always full. The reality is that my tongue doesn't keep up with the words that are spinning around in my head, so I have to have some visual aids. So you'll notice today that I will go ahead and use those. Now, we're going to be looking at Exodus chapter 23, verses 20 through 33. It's a really good passage. There's a lot of great information. Have you ever noticed that the world we live in and all through history has been filled with notable and not so notable people that have made promises and maybe kept them or not kept them? Promises are made and they're either followed through with or they're not. It's kind of like lying. We are unable to be truthful 100% of the time, and so making promises sometimes are not fulfilled. And there's many famous promises that have been kept, and one such promise is that of General Douglas MacArthur. Now, I'm going to read just a little bit about him to you, and there's quite a bit, but I'm only going to do just a little bit. Douglas MacArthur, born January 26, 1880, died April 5, 1964, was an American five-star general and field marshal of the Philippine Army. He was chief of staff of the United States Army during the 1930s and played a prominent role in the Pacific Theater during World War II. He received the Medal of Honor for his services in the Philippine campaign, which made him and his father, Arthur MacArthur, Jr., the first father and son to be awarded the medal. He was one of only five to rise to the rank of General of the Army in the U.S. Army, and the only one conferred the rank of Field Marshal in the Philippine Army. Now, he was raised in a military family, American Old West, and he was a valedictorian at the West Texas Military Academy. The first captain in the United States Military Academy at West Point, where he graduated the top of his class in 1903. By the way, West Point was very, very much loved by him. In 1917, he was promoted from major to colonel, became chief of staff, the 42nd Rainbow Division, and I'm going to kind of move on. This guy had accolade after accolade after accolade. Eventually, in 1930, he became the Chief of Staff of the United States Army and went through to form the Civilian Conservation Corps. I don't know if some of you remember from your history lessons about the CCC. He retired from the Army in 1937 to become a military advisor to the Commonwealth Government of the Philippines. Now, he lived there, and that was one of the places he called home and pretty much loved that country and the people. He was recalled to active duty in 1941 as commander of the United States Air Forces in the Far East. A series of disasters followed that naming, starting with the destruction of his air forces on 8th of December 1941 and the Japanese invasion of the Philippines, and this is very important. MacArthur's forces were soon compelled to withdraw to Bataan, where they held out until May of 1942. Finally, in March 1942, MacArthur and his family and his staff left nearby Corregidor Island in PT boats and escaped to Australia, where MacArthur became the supreme commander of the Southwest Pacific area. He was very much against his leaving the Philippine Islands, and he very much wanted the military command of the United States to invest more men so that they could keep the Philippine Islands. Upon his arrival in Australia, MacArthur gave a speech in which he famously promised, "I shall return." After more than 2 years of fighting in the Pacific, he fulfilled that promise. It's one of the most famous promises in the United States. Now, there's a lot more that we can go on and talk about regarding Douglas MacArthur. He was a good man. He was a God-fearing man. Our text today, like so many throughout Scripture, can provide an abundance of lessons. We might say that it teaches about learning and gaining our spiritual strength in God. We can say that we learn that lesson little by little. And this text might also speak of promises, as I talked about a moment ago. It might also speak to learning how to surrender to God's guidance in our lives, or about God sending an angel to walk before us. I think I might approach it today as our lesson on following God's promises and guidance, a little at a time, as His angel prepares the way. I kind of got a little bit carried away with that. There's so many lessons out of this text today that we're going to focus on just a couple. Now let's turn to Exodus chapter 23, verse 20, and read through the text. There's a lot of things that I'm going to point out. And notice I'm carrying my red pen, because every time I go through this, I seem to underline everything. And just to show you, it's almost all underlined. "I'm going to send an angel before you to protect you on the way and bring you to the place I have prepared. Be attentive to him and listen to him. Do not defy him, because he will not forgive your acts of rebellion. For my name is in him. But if you will carefully obey him and do everything I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and a foe to your foes. For my angel will go before you and bring you to the land of the Amorites, Hethites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hivites, and Jebusites, and I will wipe them out. Do not bow in worship to their gods, and do not serve them. Do not imitate their practices. Instead, demolish them and smash their sacred pillars to pieces. Serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water. I will remove illness from you. No woman will miscarry or be childless in your land. I will give you the full number of your days. I will cause the people ahead of you to feel terror, and will throw into confusion all the nations you come to. I will make all of your enemies turn their backs to you in retreat. I will send hornets in front of you, and they will drive the Hivites, Canaanites, and Hethites away from you. I will not drive them out ahead of you in a single year, otherwise the land would be desolate, and the wild animals would take possession of the land and be numerous. I will set your borders from the Red Sea to the Mediterranean Sea and from the wilderness to the Euphrates River, for I will place the inhabitants of the land under your control, and you will drive them out ahead of you. You must not make a covenant with them or their gods. They must not remain in your land, or else they will make you sin against me. And if you serve their gods, it will be a snare for you." Now, I don't know if you've noticed, but in that text, there's an awful lot of promise from God. "I will, I will, I will." He also says, "I will do it a little at a time." Now, one of the things I think we need to ask ourselves is just who was that angel? Well, first, let's do a recap of our study in the book of Exodus. Here we're at a point where we've had the Ten Commandments given to Moses on Mount Sinai. God had given specific instructions on dealing with servants and personal injury, with the protection of property, with social justice, with Sabbath and annual feasts. One of the most important issues here is that God was preparing them spiritually. Spiritually and morally, to move forward and claim the promised land. They had never been there, but God had promised that land to them. Now I want you to kind of think a little bit. A lot of what we're talking about here this morning, a lot of what we've read, are things that we will see in other places in Scripture. It's not that we haven't heard them before. It's just that this might be the first time. As we delve into this text here, let's look at a couple of real quick questions. Who was that angel that went with the Israelites? Well, most likely the angel was a manifestation of God, and there's a couple of tips in that text that give us that idea. Christ, who elsewhere is referred to the angel of the covenant, and generally God is not present in his angels in this particular way, but God chose to make himself known in this special way for a spiritual purpose. Here God's presence in Christ through the angel was much the same way he was present in the pillars of cloud, the pillars of fire, and all of the ways that he had demonstrated his nearness to them. Finally, in this particular first verse or first couple of verses, he says, "My name is in him." And it means the essential nature and power of God were made known to the angel. Further, the angel is vested with divine authority because he had the ability to forgive sins. Now, this passage also shows a number of different things, things that the Israelites must not do. First, we have, do not rebel against him. He will not forgive rebellion. Do not bow down before their gods or worship them or follow their practices. Now we have must do things that occur within our passage. Pay attention to him and listen to what he says. In other words, pay attention to God's commands. And they must worship the Lord. If you listen carefully to what he says and do all that I say, I will be an enemy to your enemies. Oppose those who oppose you. They must demolish the gods of the land and break their sacred stones to pieces. Now, God made several promises in fulfillment of the things or agreement that we were to follow or that the Israelites were to follow. God will bring them to the promised land. God will wipe out their enemies. God will bless their food and their water. God will take away sickness from among them. God will give them a full lifespan. Now, back to must not do things along the way. If you're in a furnace, it's easy to catch fire. Here God warns the Israelites about the neighbors whose beliefs and actions could turn them away from him. We see that a lot throughout Scripture. We have those warnings that tell us to be cautious of those around us. We also live among neighbors whose values might be completely different than ours. Think about the people that are around you within your own neighborhood. Think about whether they're like-minded Christian individuals or whether they're not. Is it possible that their actions might influence our actions? The other thing that we see in today's world is how society tells us we must believe. We must believe that whatever is in mainstream idea and flow is something that we should believe and acknowledge. Christians are often slammed for believing in what the Bible tells us to be true. And this can be a struggle. It can be a struggle because our Christian lifestyle is significantly different from what is the norm or what is perceived. Our lives really should demonstrate that obeying God takes precedence over conforming to what society says we should believe in. Political correctness, sometimes I think, has gone way over the edge. Now, I don't want to get into political arenas here this morning, but clearly we see a degradation of where we were at a younger, or just a few years ago, a younger time, to where we are today and what we're told to believe. God's word and not society should dictate how we live. Now we go back and we look at God's promises based on the actions of the Israelites. And they were significant. A significant number of blessings in return for their complete obedience and submission. But really, I think there's more to this. We're being shown what the covenant relationship with God is really all about and how the reward will be received with obedience. But I think there's much more to be said about obedience. Patty and I went to parochial school as children, and obedience was meant to be a fear tactic. And you were to be frightened into doing the things that God desired you to do. Ten Commandments were really hammered in on us as young children. But obedience is really more about what's doing what is right and what is good and what is proper. Yeah? Obedience, it's about obedience, but it's also about desire. I think many of us think about obedience. We think about it negatively. Obedience often suggests fear, as I mentioned earlier. It does to me. And what we obey due to fear. Now, I don't know about you, but being fearful of something, being told to do something and doing it because you're afraid, doesn't establish the relationship that you need in order to do it when it's a desirable thing. Doing good, doing what's right, doing what's proper, demonstrates a desire and, most significantly, a relationship. It demonstrates a returned love for our God, the God that loves us so much. When we have a covenant relationship with God through Christ, He promises to bless us when we obey. We are, in fact, returning His love through that obedience. And that's really kind of what I would like people to think about, that it's not necessarily obedience, but a desire to establish a relationship with the God that loves us so much. It should be, Lord, what's going on today? How you doing? It should be that kind of a relationship where you can speak openly and honestly and feel the same kind of love for Him that He has demonstrated to us. Along this journey with Him, He leads and guides us so that we can make it through the difficult pathway of life with joy and with peace and with rest. The presence of God brings peace and rest, and having a loving relationship with Him aids in that process. There is rest by God when a justified soul rests through the blood of Jesus Christ from the torments of its fear. There's rest on God when the sanctified Spirit reposes on the heart of His promises. There is rest with God when the final battle for life is over and we can lay down our armor. This is what God's guidance is all about and what His promises are all about. There's no shortcut to the promised land. It's a path, and we all have to channel and move toward that path. We hold His hand and we take one step at a time until we get there. There are battles to be fought, idols to be dismantled, and traps to be avoided. And if we're faithful and obedient, we'll make it. And God promises that we don't have to do it alone. There's two mechanisms here. We have God, and we have each other. The word guidance means God's direction to help us understand, or God's advice that we need to follow. It also means God's instruction and counsel for our everyday life that we need to pursue. We don't follow our own Google map to get there. We're not following anything that we see on the internet that gets us to the end point. We're following God's biblical truth. And therefore, what society may believe is not necessarily what our Christian lives might demonstrate. We do not follow these Google maps, but we follow God's biblical map instead, and we submit to His guidance. But that's only an illustration. We still need a Google map to guide us and to understand and to talk with our hands to make sure that we're speaking clearly. I don't know, does this help? Helps me. The problem is many times that we rush into making decisions based on what our emotions are telling us rather than what we know to be right based on the teaching that God provides for us in His Word. Sometimes we desire without thinking thoroughly the consequences of what we're getting into. We depend on that emotion for us to decide what we'll do. Now, for a Christian to truly be successful, it's necessary to have daily guidance from God. Without this guidance, we end up acting on impulse instead of from a base of knowledge. Isn't it better that when we act on something, we have a stronger base of knowledge? Anybody go out and look for a car recently and tried to find out all that you could about it? Or possibly when you go to look at a different computer or a different tablet, you're looking at all of them and studying what you need to purchase. I don't know how it's any different. God's will for our lives and His guidance in every decision is an important process, and we need to follow that very, very closely. Situations and circumstances are very different for each of us, and also for each of us as time passes. Over time, our circumstances change. Every day, something is different. Some new problem comes up. And God is always there, although sometimes it doesn't seem like it. And that's where each one of us is very important to one another. Now, I said earlier that God promised we don't have to face life's challenges alone. He uses other Christians, especially those who are much more mature and spiritually adept in their faith, to help guide us along the way. Now, I want you to think about your own strength, your own maturity. And is there somebody that you can share that spiritual maturity with, either here in church or somewhere else? Over many weeks in the fall and into the new year, we've been looking at the book of Exodus. It's a great study. I really love it. Pastor Leo's been doing a fabulous job with it, and it's given me the opportunity to start digging into it. I mean, I know the book of Exodus, don't get me wrong, but I've gotten the opportunity to really start digging and really start looking, and I'm having a really good time with it. He asked us to see Jesus through Moses. Now, I want to ask you the question. If the Israelites couldn't see God through the Exodus, through the pillars of cloud, through the pillar of fire, watching Pharaoh's army be defeated and crushed by the Red Sea, by having manna come forth from a rock, how is it that we might see all of the things that God is doing in our lives? That's where having that relationship with Him begins. So that's my question. How is it in our lives that we don't see God working actively? Actively working here, actively working when we come on Wednesday evening, actively when we communicate with one another or just talk to one another and get together for coffee. So the question for you today is God working in your life and my life right now and we're not aware of it? I can tell you that there have been some recent changes in my life that I didn't expect, and I certainly look back on them and I say, yeah, that was an answer to prayer. Clearly answer to prayer that I didn't expect. And isn't it kind of funny how God does that? He answers our prayers in ways that we might not necessarily expect. The other night, Patty and I got an opportunity to watch a movie. Like a lot of people, we're Netflix, you know, kind of fanatics, and we always try and find a good movie. And there was a movie on Billy Graham. Now, a lot of people don't necessarily agree with Billy Graham's approach. They might not necessarily agree with his doctrinal position. But as I watched through that, I became very, very aware of what his purpose was. You see, Billy Graham was one of those who believed that he really didn't know whether anyone was saved or not. And his approach was to present the gospel to that person no matter what and no matter who. Now, he got a lot of grief when he attended an ecumenical meeting in Russia during one of his trips. And there were priests, Eastern Orthodox, Catholic, Polish national. There were all kinds of people and clergy from all over the world. And when he got up and spoke in front of them, what do you think he did? Amen. He said, God loves you. God provided his son to die on the cross, and through his shed blood gave us a mechanism to have our sins forgiven. He constantly and always did that. He focused on that with intent in every meeting that he had, with every president that he spoke to. He presented the gospel. And they all found comfort in the things that he came and talked to them about. With the exception of Harry Truman. There's a story behind that. But anyway, if you know your history, that's what ended up happening. So here's my invitation to you this morning. If you don't know Jesus Christ in your heart and you're not fully aware that you have a belief in him and know that God loves you and that God provided his son for you, please, if you want to know more about that, come and talk to me. Talk to any one of our elders. Talk to other people within the building. We'd all just love to come and help you. We'd all just love to bring a message of salvation and just share what God has meant to us in our lives. With that, I'll ask the team to come up. And if we would, let's all bow in prayer as we close today. Heavenly Father, we come to you today just so grateful for all of the blessings, the many graces that you've given us. You care for us. You love us. You meet all of our needs. Many times we don't understand or acknowledge how you provide for us and the activities that you have in our lives. But Father, we pray for that understanding. We pray that though we might be thick-headed, that you would be very open and abundantly clear of how you work in our lives. Sometimes we look back on the prayers that are answered and we shake our head and say, yep, that was a God thing. So thank you, Father, for that. We pray for all of the people in our community who might not know you. We pray, Lord, that you would bring those people to us, that we could share our faith with them. We pray that we would have the courage to go out and meet those people, that we would share our faith with them, and much like Billy Graham had shared the gospel with everyone he met, we pray, Father, that you would give us the courage and the strength to do the exact same thing. We pray, Father, that each one of our conversations will eventually point to the gospel to be shared with everyone, whether we know they're saved or not, just in case. So, Lord, today we pray for our family members here, and we pray for those who are traveling. We pray for Pastor Leo and Sarah to have a wonderful vacation. We pray for all of our family members who aren't here with us today. And Lord, we ask that you would stand beside each and every one of us as we go through our week so that we might be comforted in your rest. And all of these things we pray in our Savior's name. Amen.